1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I ask this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Charles Wendell, known as Chuck Colson, served as a special counsel to President Richard Nixon from 1969 to 1973. Once known as President Nixon's hatchet man, Colson gained notoriety for his involvement in the Watergate scandal. The Watergate scandal was a major political scandal following a break-in by five men at the Democratic National Committee headquarters at the Watergate office complex in Washington, D.C. on June the 17th, 1972. And President Nixon's subsequent attempt to cover up his involvement. Colson was involved. He pleaded guilty. In 1974, he served 7 months in the federal Maxwell prison in Alabama as the first member of the Nixon administration to go to prison. Colson became a Christian, an evangelical Christian, in 1973. His conversion sparked a radical change of life. He founded Prison Fellowship, and then 3 years later, Prison Fellowship International. This led to a worldwide teaching ministry. He authored more than 30 books. He founded the Chuck Colson Center for Christian Worldview, a study center. He had a daily radio show that went out on 1,400 outlets in the United States. He received 15 honorary doctorates. And in 1993, was awarded the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. This is a $1 million prize, which he, of course, donated to Prison Fellowship, as he donated all his speaking fees and book royalties. In 2008, he was awarded the Presidential Citizens Medal at President George W. Bush. Why am I telling you all this? Chuck Colson was a bad person. If you'd met him in his Richard Nixon days, you wouldn't have liked him. I've read Jonathan Aitken's biography of Chuck Colson. Colson was a bad person. But God made a treasure out of him. When we look at people, We have to see what God could do with them. We have to remember the grace God has shown us. There was a time when I was often angry. And the reason was, I couldn't show other Christians the grace God has shown me. What would you do if a fellow Christian really hurt you? Would you just say nothing and quietly get over it? Would you confront them to their face? Would you complain to the church leadership about them? Would you even take them to court if it was a legal matter? Here in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul has to deal with such disunity in the church that Christians are actually taking each other to court. This happens, I'm glad to say, only very rarely in church life. But I think we're all inclined to stand on our rights and to feel indignant a lot of the time. The Corinthian church thinks it's very superior and spiritual. We discover in 2 Corinthians that they're very impressed with so-called super apostles, who are incredibly outwardly impressive, but not actually Christians. And the Corinthians are very impressed by them. Paul does love this church. He gives thanks for them. But they are divided and factional, more divided than any church I've ever come across. Some follow Paul. Some follow Apollos. Some follow Cephas, Peter. They think they are incredibly intellectually superior, standing in the tradition of Greek philosophy. But actually, Paul says, the message of the cross makes foolish the wisdom of the world. And into this situation, Paul speaks the wisdom of the gospel. They're also a very worldly church. This means they love the things of the world more than they love the things of Christ. Paul has to remind them in chapter 3 of the gospel foundations he has laid. In chapter 4, they think they've attained the blessings which are not ours until the return of Christ and the new creation. And this engenders a lack of humility. And then there is great humility. No, I didn't mean to say humility. There is great immorality. That's what I meant to say. There is great immorality in the church, even incest. And now today, lawsuits among believers. Two things to say. They're on the pieces of paper on your tables. It is better to be cheated than to take a fellow believer to court. It is better to be cheated than to take a fellow believer to court. Because you have been saved. So firstly then, it is better to be cheated than to take a fellow believer to court. In one church I was involved in, there was a lovely retired minister who owned a mobile home, a camper van. There was a Christian event, and this retired minister took a group of ladies to the meeting in his camper van, out of the goodness of his heart. On the way home, there was an accident, and one of the ladies was mildly injured riding in the camper van. I remember thinking at the time, even though I was a child, that it was very unfortunate that the injured lady took the retired minister to court for compensation. it's just not the way Christians should treat one another. We're meant to model to the world that we love one another. We don't sue each other. We sort out our issues in a grace-filled manner. That's what the Apostle Paul wants to say here, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Paul does not approve of Christians suing one another. I think he's referring to minor issues. There are minor trivial issues where I'm offended. There are major issues where God is offended, as in verses 9 and 10. We've got to worry if God is offended. If the law is broken, then the police and the courts may well have to be involved. I have seen that in church life. I'm thinking of a case about 30 years ago. I hope I never see it again, but I have seen the police involved where a law has been broken. But Paul's point is that he wants us to sort out our petty disputes amongst ourselves. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? That's quite a thought. But the Bible says this. We will judge the world. Matthew 19:28. Jesus says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus says the same in Luke 22, verse 30. Then in Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Amazing, isn't it? Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. The victorious person is the person who trusts in Christ and follows him to the end. That person will share Christ's throne of judgment. And so the Apostle Paul's point is in 6:2b, and if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Can't you sort out all the little bickering in church life? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned by the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? The biblical pattern, of course, is that if we have a dispute with a fellow believer, Jesus addresses this in Matthew 18. In a nutshell, Jesus says that if a fellow Christian sins, first of all, we point out their fault one-to-one, just between the two of you. If they will not listen, we're to take along two or three other Christians. If they still will not listen, we're to bring it to the church, which must mean to the eldership, and the eldership are to rule. But the best solution is if we all love one another and give way to one another. I remember in another church I was involved in, there was a tree in the church grounds, and most of the church wanted the tree chopped down. It was a pine tree, and all the old ladies said that the pine cones were dangerous because they could turn their ankles on them. The youth workers wanted the tree chopped down because the local youth were throwing the pine cones and making a dangerous missile out of them. And the roots were coming up in the car park and undermining the perimeter wall. So, there was a long debate in the church members' meeting, and the church voted to chop the tree down. And then, one person who disagreed with the decision took out a tree preservation order on the tree. So now, an internal discussion in the church was being judged by an external authority, and the tree is still there. The Apostle Paul would take a dim view of this. He would expect the eldership to rule. I don't think he envisaged one man, one vote. I think it's right that we vote on big issues, like the appointment of a pastor or the passing of the church's budget. But I don't see the traditional congregational members' meeting in the Bible, where there are votes on everything, like trees. Paul is envisioning that the elders make a judgment. However, his most important point is in verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. There are no winners in a lawsuit between Christians. The very fact of going to court is a defeat. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. If you really love Christ, if you really love your brothers and sisters, you would rather be cheated than go to court with them. Because, secondly, you have been saved. Verses 9 to 11. Look what God has done in your life. Look at the big picture. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? So, if your friend has done you wrong, God will judge them. God always judges sin. Verse 9b. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not that these are worse sins. Rather, Paul is saying, you cannot go to heaven with unforgiven sin. Unforgiven sin will keep you out of heaven. Be in no doubt about that. The only way to heaven is if Jesus has taken responsibility for our sin on the cross. If we're not trusting in Christ, we're stuck in verse 10. If we are trusting in Christ, we're in verse 11, praise God. And that is what some of you were. We were like that. We were sexually immoral, idolatrous, adulterous, homosexually active, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. We were not all, all of those things. But if we went round the church, which we wouldn't do, we'd find plenty of skeletons in the cupboards. However, look at verse 11. That is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified, made holy. You were justified, declared innocent, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's point is, because this has happened to us, we shouldn't care about being cheated. There's a lovely scene in Les Miserables, in the novel, in the musical, it's in this TV series. Don't know whether you've seen it. Jean Valjean is released from prison after 19 years hard labor, just for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister's starving children. Prison makes him a hardened criminal. And when he's finally released, he seeks a bed for the night at the bishop's house. The bishop is very kind to him. But in the night, Jean Valjean's character gets the better of him. He gets up and steals some silverware. He's arrested and brought back the next day. But instead of prosecuting Jean Valjean, the bishop says, "How good to see you again. You forgot to take the silver candlesticks as well, to go with that other silver which I gave you." And then when the police are gone, the bishop says, "With this silver, I have purchased your soul for God. Now go and live an honest life." That's a very good example of what Paul is talking about. The bishop was happy to be robbed for the greater glory of God, for the transformation of Jean Valjean. I wonder, are you, am I, so thrilled by what God has done in your life, so thrilled to be saved, so thrilled you've been transformed from whatever you were like before, that you would rather be cheated than bring Christ into disrepute? Or you would rather be a bit offended and overlook it because of the grace God has shown you. You're more than happy just to forgive. Someone said in our staff sermon workshop, "We're highly unlikely to dishonor Christ and his reputation in the law court, but we are likely to dishonor him in the court of public opinion by complaining about other Christians to our non-Christian friends." God did an amazing thing in Chuck Colson's life. God has done an amazing thing in our lives. Because we're saved, we should be happy to be cheated by a fellow Christian. Happy to put up with that trivial offense rather than dishonor Christ in the world. And because we can see what God can do in someone's life, because we can see what God has done in our lives, we're happy to trust him that he will do the right thing, regarding the person who's offended us. It's interesting that in North Korea, where tens of thousands of Christians are in concentration camps, the Christians are not praying for Kim Jong-un to be killed. They are praying for him to be converted. That's a very good model. If someone in church offends me, I should pray for God to be glorified in them. Now, I know that's not easy. I find this difficult. I expect you will find it difficult too. But can we be committed together to loving one another, forgiving one another, serving one another with radically transformed relationships? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so gracious to us. You have forgiven us. We were like the people in this passage. We were cut off from you in our sin. And you showed us tremendous grace. Grace which cost the life of Jesus on the cross. So please help us, Lord, to love one another and to forgive one another. May we never take one another to court. May we simply be gracious and loving and forgiving. Protect our relationships, Lord. Protect our unity. Protect the reputation of Christ in that court of public opinion. Help us, Lord, then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.